All right. This morning we're back into the book of Colossians. And we're looking at one verse. Yeah, I thought it was interesting that this verse falls on the week that we celebrate Valentine's Day. St. Valentine's Day. Colossians chapter 3 verse 14 will be our text. Thank you very much. Colossians 3:14. We're preaching this morning on the love, the bond of perfection. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. Put on then, Paul's using language here which describes dressing oneself. Dressing oneself is important. It's important for our modesty, but it's more important because it's very important to our personality, what we look like, how we dress, whether we're sloppy or whether we're color coordinated. You know, Kayla says, those don't go together. Okay. She's the expert. But how you dress, whether it's clean attire, or whether it's and people judge us on our attire, and that's I think what the apostle here is addressing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, as His elect people, holy and beloved. That's our relationship to Him. We are separated unto Him, and we are beloved by Him. That's a marvelous truth, a very marvelous truth. And then he describes here five virtues that we are to put on like clothing. Bowels of mercies, or compassionate hearts as it's translated here. I think bowels of mercies is a better translation. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, or I think better, long suffering. Patience. Bearing with one another. We have two participles now that express how these Christian virtues are to be carried out in the Christian life. What we're to do with them. We are to bear with one another. Forbearing. Forbearance is a term that's used primarily of God. And it's His desire to withhold the immediate execution of the just punishment of our sins. He forbears to give us what we deserve, and because He seeks our repentance. Paul says, don't you know that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? That's His desire. So He forbears in order to bring His people unto repentance. He bears long with them. He has long suffering toward them in forbearing in order that He might bring them to repentance and to salvation and the blessing that comes with that. And it says, and if anyone has a complaint, or if you've reached the point where there is now a blame that has to be dealt with, this is an issue that you just can't sweep under the rug. You just can't ignore it. You can't just overlook it. It has to be dealt with. It is an issue of blame. Then if in that case we are to forgive each other. This is not the usual word for forgiveness. This is a different word. It actually means to grace. To grace somebody. The gracing. To give to them what they do not deserve. To treat them in a way that they don't deserve, but it's done because you are seeking their best interest. It's not retaliation for for the wrongdoing that you suppose that they have committed against you, and now you want to get even with them. It's not it at all. What it is a attitude of the heart and mind that says, I'm going to step aside because I believe God has a greater interest in them and their being right with you and right, you know, right with one another than I have in just settling the issue that's between us. So then he says, and he, here's the standard, as God, or as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There is always the standard. Jesus raised the standard in the Old Testament, and he's raised it here, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are to forgive. And the Lord has forgiven us. He's forgiven us of infinitely more than we have ever to forgive those who trespass against us. 14. And this is our text for the morning. And above all these, above there is the Hebrew, the Greek word which means actually and upon or on top of, and on top of all these. So I think that tells us that Paul here is referring again to the putting on of apparel. So we have the verb put on. The verb is not found in the Greek. It's assumed. So we read it into there. The King James has it in italics, which I like. I like that feature of when words are supplied that are not found in the original language, so that we can understand the direction of the sentence. And as Greeks did that a lot, they ellipsed the verbs. But you know the verb is there because it wouldn't make any sense without it. So, and above these, or on top of these, then Paul says, the last garment, the last piece that you put on that completes the outfit, that dresses out the outfit, and makes it to what it ought to be, he says, put on love, agape. Agape love, which, and here is what it does, binds everything together. So the use of that term binding would then reference the sash or girdle or that was worn when the outer coat was put over the individual's garment, then a sash went up. They didn't wear it down at their waist like we do, but they wore it up on the chest area and tied it up there. It was the belt or girdle which binds everything together in perfect harmony as a complete cohesive thing, as a well orchestrated thing. So then introductory, life is expressed in the true nature, I should say, of every life is expressed by itself. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 verses 16 and 17 in his great Sermon on the Mount made that very clear when he said every tree is known by its fruits. You are known not by what you profess, but by how you live. We need to understand this. What we do tells people who we are. What comes out of your mouth indicates what's in your heart. What your attitudes are in relating to one another tells what really is going on the inside. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Good trees produce good fruit. Evil trees produce evil fruit, or bad fruit. Evil in the sense of bad. Bad trees have bad fruit. You get around a person that professes to know Jesus Christ, and all they've got is an interest in the world. All they can care about is the things of this world. All they can talk about are gross and vulgar things. Throw around swear words. You can pretty well say that person is not a Christian. I don't care how they might profess Christ, or I don't care how much they might give to the church, how many times they attend. You know them by their fruit. So Paul then presses this argument upon the Colossian church being affected by these false teachers and to legalistic standards. And Paul was trying to emphasize to them that if they have truly been raised with Christ, then they have Christ's life. And if they have Christ's life, they will reflect Christ's person, His personality, what's important to Christ. And not what their teachers were trying to say was important to them. So three, becoming like Christ, then, Paul says, requires the knowledge of Christ and the power of the Spirit in its transformation. You see that in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. In what? Knowledge. After the image of the Creator. If this is not a matter of this is something that you need to work on, because the Lord's going to work on you. This is something that He does. And Paul is telling these believers this because if there is a chance that they are really not born again, then these false teachers are going to continue their work effectively. But if they're really truly born again of the Spirit of God, as he believed they were, then they're going to reject the false teachers and begin a proper spiritual life as Paul is outlining here in this book. Becoming like Christ then involves knowing Christ. That's why you read the scriptures. You read the scriptures because they inform you of what God is like and what Christ is like. And the more you know about Him, the more you will then be able to be used, or the Spirit of God will be able to use that knowledge in the power of transformation to make you like Christ. So number four, responsibility and obedience are necessary. Believers, notice that, they're necessary. People say, well, I'm just going to trust the grace of God. Well, I do too. I trust the grace of God, but the grace of God places before me responsibility and the need of obedience. There's a grace teaching that's prevalent in evangelical circles today that just says, let go and let God. God does not tolerate this. You don't just let go and let God. God says, no, I give you commands. You need to obey my commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We don't do them in the power of our flesh because they're impossible. But we do them because he commands us. And we have that responsibility. Obedience is absolutely essential. Believers are to put off. That's why Paul gives us these exhortations in this section from verses 8 through 12. Believers are to put off the deeds of the flesh, while at the same time putting on the virtues of Christ's life. That's the responsibility we have. But here is an important point now that comes at this juncture. And that point is this. What will guide and shape the practice of these virtues? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. What will direct them? What will enable them to do the right thing? And Paul says how you're going to see them demonstrated is through forbearance and forgiveness. If these Christian virtues are to operate in a proper way, they will teach you to forbear one another and forgive one another. But how? What shapes it? What guides it? That's the question. What is to keep these virtues from becoming self-serving and pride-elevating? Because that's the problem. We have lots of compassionate people in the world. See that all the time. I see videos on Facebook talking about somebody's selfless service. Are they believers? Well, there's no evidence. Yet they are kind people, they are compassionate people, they are sacrificing people. What's the difference? These virtues can be self-serving and they can be pride-elevating. In fact, that's probably generally what motivates most of the humanitarian work in the world today, is the sense of pride that one gets from its accomplishment. So what is to prevent this? Well, that's what Paul is going to address. How can sinners then, albeit saved sinners, forbear and forgive as Jesus did? Now, see, there's the problem. The problem is the standard. It's an impossibly high standard. I can forgive people to the degree that I am able to forgive them. Like the fellow that said, whenever my wife and I get into an argument, she goes into a history lesson. He said, "What do you mean by that?" She rehearses all my past failures. Is that forgiveness? I don't think so. And that is the problem. So to live this way, it's an impossibly high standard. And Jesus raises it even higher, the standard even higher, as Christ did. So Paul now addresses the problem in the verse before us by telling us to put on love. This is not just a Christian virtue. It is a virtue. In fact, it is the supreme virtue, as we shall notice. So first of all, we need to ask the question, what is love? It's the Greek word agape. There's two words that are used in the Greek primarily to describe love, phileo and agape. When Jesus addressed Peter, after Peter's debacle there in denying the Lord three times, and the Lord found him there on the lake fishing, and asked him, Peter, do you love me? He used the word agape. Peter responded by using the word phileo, and there's an awful lot made out concerning the difference between these two words. Technically, I believe there's really little difference. It's just two ways of expressing the same thing. Agape and phileo. Although I do think that agape is really a little higher, it is the love that God has. It is the love that originates from God. Phileo is a personal man-to-man love on the level of individual, see, our individual level. But it is a communicable attribute of God. What I mean by that is, as God loves, we love too. That is an attribute we share with God. In the image of God, one of the attributes that we have as individuals, as people, is to love. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, there's tremendous information in 1 John concerning that. If you want to know what love is, just go to 1 John and study 1 John. If you want to know what love is, let me tell you another passage. In fact, we might look at this later. John 17. If you want to know what love is all about, go to John 17. But notice here in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice the qualifications here. If we are to love one another, we need to understand that the love that we love one another with is from God. He is the author of it and the source of it. And if we do, it's an indication that we have been born of God, and it is also evidence that we know God. Somebody can be born of God and not really love God properly because he simply has not grown in his knowledge of God. The more you know God, the more you will know what it is to love as God loves. And it is God's ultimate attribute. I believe it is his ultimate attribute. When the scripture says God is love, it doesn't mean he's solely love. It doesn't mean that you can just trade You know, love is God, God is love. But it is an attribute, and it's his supreme attribute. It's the prominent and superior attribute. We know this in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. On the front of our bulletin this morning, that's what that states. Two, it is the attribute that complements all other attributes. God's holy. That is, I think, personally, I don't think holiness is so much an attribute as it is descriptive of God. It is his descriptive. He is separate from us. He is wholly other. And by virtue of that, he's pure. But if we use the idea of holiness in the sense of purity, as God is pure, that is, he is sinless, it's impossible for God to sin simply by virtue of the fact that anything that is not of God is sin. And therefore, God cannot, God can't do what he is not. So God is holy and pure in that sense. But the question is, in what way is he holy and pure? By virtue of his love. Love for himself. And this is what I think this is important to understand, that people who don't believe in the Trinity can't really understand God, because God can't really love if he is not Trinity. Otherwise, he's just self-focused. But because God is three in one, he is able to love because he has an object of love, himself. Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son love the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. In that way. So God can and is love in that, and so all of his attributes, I think, are shaped and governed by that characteristic of his love. And one cannot fully understand God's attributes unless he sees them through love. What is love? And we're going to answer that question. See, we need to define it. Love is defined. It's defined as giving. Think about this. Think about this very carefully. Giving is the most selfless thing you can do. Giving of your time, giving of your assets, giving of your life. A man says to a woman, I want you to be my wife. I want you to live with me for the rest of your life. And he, in order for that marriage to work, he has to give himself to her. In order for that marriage to work, she has to give him herself to him. If you go in it for selfish reasons, you'll be just like that Hollywood bunch that jumps in and out of marriage just like it was a game. Marriage is hard work. It's not easy. You have to fight for it. And the only thing that enables you to do that is love. And we see this illustrated with God. I think probably John 3:16, probably one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. I think one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, but it is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible because it states this very clearly. God loved the world in this way. How? That he gave his only begotten Son. What expressed God's love was giving. What was it? What was it he gave? His Son. That's an ultimate sacrifice. When you meditate on that, that's a marvelous truth. 1 John chapter 4 again in verse number 8. Right after the verse we previously read. let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So then anyone who does not love does not know God. I think the word know here is used in the sense of not only understanding, but I think also in the sense of elective determination. An intimate knowing that says, I choose you. I choose you. I know God. I choose God, and I want to be intimately connected with Him. So anyone who does not love, does not know God, is not intimately connected with God, has not been chosen by God. And the reason is because God is love. And then he says, and in this, the love of God was manifested among us. How? That God sent His Son into the world. That's how it's evidenced. I should have had 9 there also. Well, I do. There he is right there. And God gives Himself fully and eternally. How much does God give? We can't even begin to describe or assess what God does in His giving. He is infinitely and eternally giving. His very being is giving. He gives life and breath to all. You sit here breathing God's air. God's life is beating in your chest. He's good to you. And He's good to infinite numbers of wicked sinners who could care less about Him. He still is good to them. Sending rain upon the just and the unjust. Giving us food and all good things. And the height of our wicked sinfulness against God is to ignore that and refuse to give Him credit for it and not thank Him. For believers, love is a choice to act for the benefit of another in spite of feelings. See, God chooses to love. It's a choice with God. And He is eternally choosing to do this. If God can do this to me or to sinners, should I not be able to choose to act for the benefit of those that are round about me? That's the issue. I'm selfish. I don't want to give. I am selfish. I want to keep. Not only do I want to keep, I want to get. And that characterizes the human race. We're not givers. And if we do give, it is in order to get. We want a benefit in getting. I remember reading some of the old books on how to get rich. One of the things that was emphasized in that is you don't get heat out of a wood stove until you put wood in to burn. So you have to sacrifice something to get something. Well, there's a truth to that. But the emphasis there is I am interested in getting. So I'm going to do everything I can so that the giving I do is minimal to the return I get from the investment. That's not how God does it. God gives when He knows there will be no return. So we need, as believers, to love in such a way that we don't expect a return. Love is counting someone else's need and interests more important than one's own. Ooh, this is a hard one. How many times have we ignored something, a situation, or someone, and refused to act simply because we don't want to get out of our comfort zone? We don't want to leave what we're doing. We don't want to look out for that other's need because we're too focused on our own. This is what Paul is saying. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've got to get away from. And we do so by learning more about who Christ is and about who God is, in order that the Spirit of God can create in us that likeness. Now, beware of two errors. There are two errors that I think are need to be avoided. The first one has to do with emotion. Hollywood's definition of love focuses on feeling. So we had the old song there years back about the guy who's leaving his wife, and he says, "The feeling's gone. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone, and I just can't get it back." So that's a justification for ending a relationship. Not according to God's standards. We love in spite of feeling. In fact, I think it's important to say, love needs emotion, but love is not emotion. Emotion is very much going to be connected with love, but it comes, it comes in the act of love rather than motivating the act of love. It's a result of the act of love, not the motivating of the act of love. I said it's often associated. That word often there is probably a poor choice. It's not often. It's always associated with love. But always in the sense of what comes from it rather than what motivates it. And then the second mistake that I think is made is love is not tolerance. If you take a stand against, for example, homosexual marriage, you are accused of being intolerant. No, it is more loving to take a stand for the truth, and it is loving to do so. Tolerance is not loving. It's allowing people, giving them an excuse to go on with dangerous activities that are going to ultimately cost them for eternity. So when one stands for the truth or right, he is often accused of being unloving. It's not being unloving. It's not being unloving. It's probably being more loving than tolerating. All right. And then four, it is in loving that believers best reflect the person of Christ in their new life. So when Jesus was getting ready to die, in the 13th chapter of John, he goes through the little foot washing ceremony to teach them a lesson. Only the lowest ranking slave ever washed anybody's feet. Usually, people provided the means for you to wash your own feet. So Jesus said to Simon, when he said, you gave me no water to wash my feet. You gave me no perfume to anoint my head. The reason for the perfume was people didn't take baths. They didn't have right guard or left guard for either, for that matter. So to tolerate each other in a close fellowship situation, you had to have something to overpower the body odors. So the feet washing was to refresh your feet from the dust of the road, and the perfume was to, and the anointing was for the purpose of smelling better. And Jesus said to Simon, "When I came in, you offered me no water for my feet and no ointment for my head, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears and anointing my head with this ointment." Now, Jesus washed the disciples' feet not to teach us that we should wash each other's feet. I don't think that's the point. The point is, He degraded himself in their midst. They offered water, but if a man had a servant, a slave, that was really low ranking, he could call upon that slave to do the actual foot washing. That's why Peter almost violently resisted Christ's effort to wash his feet. You're not going to wash my feet. That is too demeaning a task for someone as high in my respect as you. I can't allow you to do this. Until Jesus convinced him, if I don't wash your feet, I have nothing to do with you. Now look at verses 34 and 33 and 34. Little children, I love this expression. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. You're not going to be able to be with where I am. But here's how you can continue the relationship that we have now. A new commandment. Notice he calls it a new commandment. I give you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are in my disciples if you have love one for another. There it is. That should be 34 and 35 there instead of 33, 34. No one can claim to be a Christian who does not love. He said, this is how people are going to identify you in the world as belonging to me, by the love that you have one for another. And then John elevates that statement with this remark in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Which John 4, 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Now understand here, the word hate does not mean that he necessarily is doing him harm or that he has a disdainful attitude toward him. The word hate can mean simply not caring. He's just not interested. He doesn't look at him. He's not regarding him at all. That's hating. See, there's elevations, there's degrees of hatred. So he says here, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, that is, has nothing to do with him, disregards him, might not even be thinking about it. It's not that he has this bad thoughts, maybe wishing he could somehow do him harm. That's not hatred. That can be hatred. Obviously, that's the elevation of hatred. But you know how you can hate somebody? Just don't think about them. Just disregard them. Just don't think of them at all. John says, he is a liar. If you say you love your brethren and you don't consider your Christian brothers, you're not looking out for their interest, you're just living for yourself. You're not thinking, I wonder what I could do there to make things better for the folks at the church. I wonder, is there anybody I could help? Is there any way that I could make this thing work more smoothly? What can I do to improve the situation? You say, I love God. But I don't care about the church. I don't care about the believers. I don't care what happens there. Because I'm too busy. I got my own life to live. John says, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can cut that any way you want to. There's no other way to interpret that. It means exactly what it says. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's what Jesus was teaching the disciples. You want to love me? Here's how you love me. I'm going away. You're not going to see me. If you want to really love me, look at these guys around you and look out for them the way I would look out for them. Jesus commanded his own to demonstrate their relationship to God by loving each other. That's verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Jesus referred to this as a new commandment. What makes it a new commandment? Because it's in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one, our God is one Lord, one Yahweh. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then in Leviticus, he says, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. It's in the Old Testament. What makes then this a new commandment? This phrase, as I have loved you. Jesus raised the standard. Love yourself. We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We get sick. We want to get pampered and get better. We want to take some medicine and get over it. We take care of ourselves. We cleanse ourselves. We eat properly. We get the rest that we need because we're looking out for us. Love your neighbor as yourself. The way you look out for yourself, look out for your neighbor. See, that's what the Old Testament says. Jesus said, no, I have a higher standard. As I have loved you, love your neighbor. Whoa. So that's an impossible standard. That's right. It is an impossible standard. So why is love now essential? First of all, because the whole of God's law is summed up in two commandments. The lawyer asked Jesus, what's the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, you love love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. See? Matthew chapter 22. Read that again here just the other day. And I said, there it is, right there. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, the one that is primary and prior. The second is like unto it. See, the first table of the law fulfilled in the first commandment. Second table of the law is fulfilled in the second commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus went even further. The law was as stated by Moses. The prophets were the watchdogs of the law. They looked out to the people and they said, here's what you're not doing. So Jesus added that. But here it is. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8. Think about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? That's an impossibly high standard. Every Israelite should have looked at that and said, Lord, how? How can I do this? How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does that mean? That means he is to be the primary object of your whole life. You don't get up in the morning without regarding him. Without every decision you make through the day is to regard him. Everything you do is to regard him. Sin is anything we do that does not regard him. We're sinners because we're not always regarding him. So when God tells me to love him with my whole heart, mind, and strength, what's my reaction? I'll try, but I'm not going to do too well at it because... And then we just forget it. And that's sin. That is sin. How do we do it? Well, Paul here is telling us how we're going to be able to do it. Through the power of the Spirit. To love my neighbor as myself is the same thing. How do I love my neighbor as myself? He does things that I don't like. That's all right. He makes me angry. Yeah, some of the things he does should make you angry. Well, how can I love him if I'm angry with him? As yourself, don't you get angry with yourself? Aren't there things in your own life you despise? Yet you still take care of you. That means you've got to look out for your neighbor the same way. Love is essential because it fulfills the law of God. Look at Romans chapter 13. Paul here, I believe, was using that reference out of Matthew 22 in verse 8. Owe no one anything. Boy, that's a reference here that's needed in this day and age with unbelievable credit card debt in our own nation, our own country, $16 trillion in debt. Owe no one anything except there's some you can be indebted. See, here's one way that you can overcharge your credit. To love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Want to keep the law? Don't set up a list of legalistic standards. See, that was the problem there at Corinth. I mean, at Colossae. So you want to love... Here's how you do it. You could, or fulfill the law, keep the law. You don't do it by seeking to keep a list of rules. You do it by loving one another. And Paul explains how. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. He lusts after another woman, betrays his wife in that lust. He's not loving. He's not loving his wife, nor is he loving the one he's lusting after. He's only thinking of himself and the gratification of his own desires. So Paul says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Why does a man murder? Because he's so angry that he wants to eliminate this individual from his life. So he commits murder. And Jesus said, to say bad things about people is the same thing. To have hatred in your heart towards somebody is murder. Jesus elevated the standard. You shall not steal. Take that which does not belong to you. You shall not covet. Lust after that which you do not already own. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. There it is. Very simple. It is necessary for regenerate believers to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Go back in Romans to the 8th chapter. And here Paul lays it out. Why do we have such a struggle with the law over in chapter 7? Paul says, I love the law with my mind, but I find in me, that is in my members, a law contradicting that desire. So now he's going to give us a solution. And he says in verse 4 of the 8th chapter about the law of the Spirit of life who makes me free from the law of sin and death. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here it is. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When the Spirit of God works in you, He allows you to be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. How? Through loving one another. While forbearance and forgiveness are important in the relationship of believers to one another in the body of Christ, love motivates and guides forbearance and forgiveness in their use and outcome. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter summarizes this very nicely for us. He gives us this great little statement here in chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, just like Paul here. In fact, I think he must have been reading Paul. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does love do? It's not covering up their sins. It's by loving you keep people from sinning, or you cause sins to be brought to the surface, where they're then repented of and confessed, and therefore covered by the blood. Love makes it possible, the difference between mere religious practice and spiritual obedience. And love is the work of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. Let's notice that here very quickly. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I think there's one fruit of the Spirit, that's love. And that fruit of the Spirit is characterized by these varied facets. Joy, peace, patience, kindness. Some of these are already in our text. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Romans 8. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's the opposite. Conceited, self-elevated, provoking one another. Now, how do we provoke? We provoke by being conceited and self-focused. You're not available to others. When you're not available to others, you then are provoking them, because they have expectations of you, and they don't. And the expectation is not fulfilled. Provoking one another, envying one another. And that's another cause of problems, because I'm jealous for your job. I'm jealous for your attention. I'm jealous for your prominence. I just don't like so-and-so. Why? Well, they just seem like they're the ones that are running the church. That kind of thing, see? Well, let me finish up here by what does love do? And that gets us really into the text, and it's very not much to get into there, but it's this. Love is preeminent in the outworking of relationships within the body. Christ is preeminent. So we say, well, how do you make love preeminent? If Christ is preeminent, because Christ is the preeminent expression of love. If Christ is preeminent, then love is preeminent. And Paul says that above this or on top of this. Epi. Upon this. Upon all this. All of this. In other words, here's the supreme thing. This is the thing that crowns everything else. This is the thing that tops everything else. This is the thing that must go over everything else. Above all these, put on love. Or if you read in the Greek, it says, and upon all these, love. Period. And upon all these, love. However, it is an acquired characteristic. That's why the apostle says, or it's implied here, put on. This is not natural to us. That's why we need to go get before the Spirit of God. We need to say, Lord, teach me to love like Jesus loves. Teach me to keep the new commandment. Teach me how to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Lord, help me. I am selfish. I'm conceited. I'm arrogant. I'm proud. I'm too easily angered. I'm resentful. So I need, Lord, to learn what it is to love the way you love. Help me put it on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Second, love binds. What does it do? It binds everything. In perfection, completeness, or maturity, completion. What is the perfection? There's two possibilities of perfection here. One of them is it's a reference to the other virtues. It takes all the other virtues and binds them together and brings them to a completion, a perfection, a harmony. See, in perfect harmony, or in a closer bond. In other words, all of these five Christian virtues are best expressed when they are bound together and in love. Or number two, here's the other possibility in reference to the church. And I think Paul has been addressing the church all throughout this text, the context here. And I have a preference here for the second view. It's in reference to the church. And he says, love binds believers together and brings them closer to perfection. You know what? I want to be complete in Christ. To be complete in Christ, I need you. You need to look out for me. You need to help me be more complete in Christ. That's what I believe the church is all about. It is the way that we help each other to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, thanks for the word. Bless our time in the discussion. Lead and direct our minds to appropriate these things in a fashion that will best bring us understanding. We just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.